creation is, what it means, what you've accomplished. And so we pray that you give us wisdom and a commitment to the text that will honor Christ and edify your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, John, if you wouldn't mind, everybody that walks in late, I point them out. No, John, if you wouldn't mind, let's just prop that door open, and that way people that come in late can wander right in there. And I can't decide if I want to stand up there or down here, but I'm going to go here. And then when I'm here and I can't see, I'll just step back down. The first class, I think every semester is always a bit hard. One of the reasons it's hard is because of the varied crowd we have. Some of you are visiting with us for the first time, so there may be some questions you have with us, like, why in the world would you dedicate a Sunday school class to looking at the issues of the work of Christ and salvation? Some of you may say, what does he mean by the work of Christ? Some of you, this may be your fifth year, and you may be thinking, I've been here 5 years, but if my memory serves me correct, I think I did a class like this 4 years ago. 5 years ago. If that's the case, that's true. And then still others are thinking, man, those are really good-looking schedule cards. And to you, I say thank you very much. Yeah, those we picked it up a little bit this semester. So let me just take just a few seconds to try to hit you if you feel a bit disoriented. One, we asked a number of years ago when we started our Sunday school curriculum, we just asked this question. If we had 4 years with somebody, what would we want them to know? And answering that question determined our Sunday school curriculum. So we decided that we would want them to know certain theological topics. One of those topics is what Christ did. By the work of Christ, I mean what he's accomplished, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession, these kinds of things, right? By salvation, most of us know what that means. Well, that was one of our answers. We would want them to know the work of Christ in salvation. This is funny. Now I'm going to be tempted to tell everybody they can sit up front. So, Andrew, you can relay that message. Everyone who comes in, you can say there are all kinds of seats on the front row. And they'll say, then they'll ignore you and go somewhere else, right? So we decided that we would, this is the infant section as well, if you would like it. Yeah, that's right. So we decided that one of our answers to that was that we would want to teach a class on the work of Christ and salvation. And then we decided, let's repeat that every year, or every 4 years. Obviously, if you answer the question, if we only had 4 years with somebody, what would we want them to know? And then you do it one time, it doesn't seem to work as well. So we decided we would repeat it on a 4-year rotating basis. Now, does that mean that then you experience the same classes again and again if you're here longer than 4 years? The answer to that is kind of yes and no. Yes, in one sense, yes, we had a class, 4 years back called The Work of Christ and Salvation. No, in another sense, because hopefully as I grow over time, I shape how I want to teach the class. Whoever teaches the class may shape how they want to do it and change it. And then I just learn more. I think, I taught the class covering these topics one time, and I think I want to cover a different topic another time. Also, another reason for repeating these is that we bear the responsibility to teach, don't we? Remember in Hebrews chapter 5 when the author of Hebrews is writing, he's about to launch into this big thing on Melchizedek, that he stops at chapter 5 and he says, I'd like to talk to you more about these things, but I can't right now because you're not mature enough. He said, by this point, you should be teachers, but instead you need someone to teach you the milk of the word. And so he takes chapter 6 and talks about other things before getting into Melchizedek in chapter 7. Well, the point being, all of us bear the responsibility to teach at some level. Now, I don't think that. It means everybody in this room needs to think, at some point I need to be teaching a Sunday school class or preaching or something like that. Not necessarily. But we all bear the responsibility to teach everybody to obey what Christ has commanded, right? That's part of the Great Commission. So all of us on some level bear responsibility to teach. Salvation is a big topic. It's an important topic. So all of us bear on some level responsibility to teach about the doctrine of salvation. So one of the reasons for repeating this is because we want you all to feel the responsibility to say, I need to learn this in such a way that I could sit down and teach others. Maybe not without use of notes. I don't get up here without use of notes. right? We make these available online, but enough that you can learn it. Another thing that we have happen is we understand that every 4 years it's not the same crowd. One thing we do is when our children turn 12, we don't have a separate youth Sunday school class. We bring our kids in from 12-year-olds and up in here. One of the reasons is that if we had 4 years with somebody, what would we want them to know? We realize that by the age of 12, we don't have too many more years with our kids, theoretically. So we want to instruct them in these things. So maybe this can be, at the age of 12, something that you say, I've already gone through, but now my kids who are getting older, who are 12 and older now, I want to take the time throughout the week to make sure they understand these things. So it gives you an opportunity to sit in here on Sunday morning with an eye to instructing your child later in the week. And the same thing with new believers. If you think, man, I feel like I know this stuff backwards and forwards, then find somebody that's a new believer, that's immature in the faith, and say, you know, throughout the week in Sunday school, can I teach you? Can I help teach you? Make sure you understand what Lee's teaching on Sunday morning. So that's kind of why we're doing it. Now, this semester, as I've mentioned, we're going to look at the work of Christ and salvation. And I don't think I need to tell you that salvation is a topic we need to think well about. All kinds of people think terribly about it, don't they? It's not too hard. I remember Lily one summer was working front desk at Marty and Ginny Jacobus when Ginny was still alive. Marty and Ginny, whom we sent out on the mission field, they owned a massage place. And so Lily manned the front desk, and she told me a story about one of the guys walking in one time, and there was maybe a phone book open with a map or something like this, and he said, she was just trying to evangelize him, and he said, well, I'll tell you how I think about salvation. As he said, look at this map. And he said, you see this place right here? Well, you can see that there are all kinds of roads you can take to get there, but they all can get you to the same place. He said, that's how I think about salvation. All roads lead to the same place. Well, he's not alone in that thinking. There's all kinds of people that think that way. I think they're wrong, but there are all kinds of people who think that way. And then there are all kinds of people who would say, yeah, it just doesn't matter what if people even need to hear the gospel. In fact, some people would think that if somebody grows up and lives their life and they never hear the gospel, you could say it this way, they never have a chance to hear the gospel. But nonetheless, they never hear the gospel, that they're going to be okay. They're going to be saved in the end. They're going to be in heaven with the Lord and not condemned to hell. And so there's all kinds of things that mess it up. Now, we could say, obviously, those kinds of things seem a bit crazy. Yeah, maybe you would say, well, no one in this room thinks that way. Well, maybe not. But maybe some of us think weird about eternity. I remember Russ Moore saying, one of my professors in college in seminary said that when he thought about heaven, he thought that we would just be floating around on clouds, kind of having eternal choir practice. You know, and then when somebody would say, well, doesn't that sound boring? He would say, no, it sounds great. And then he would get alone and be like, no, that sounds boring, you know? Floating around on clouds, you know, choir practice is just not that fun here, you know? Multiply it by forever, and it just can seem weird, right? And so what is eternity like? Are we thinking about this right? I mean, there's going to be a real world, right? There's new heavens, a new earth. What's that mean? Our bodies will be resurrected. Jesus will talk about not eating this meal with us until certain times, so this is a very physical reality, right? And then take the topic of election. I mean, we would have to bury our heads in the sand, probably, not to know that this is a very controversial topic. I mean, in West Tennessee alone, we have certain churches that have documents that say, if you can't agree with this understanding of election, then you don't even need to be here. And many of us are ignorant on the topic. When I grew up, we never discussed the topic of election. You'd read it in the Bible, but what in the world does it mean? So, yes, there's some crazy thoughts on salvation, but then even in this room, there may be a bunch of topics we just don't think well about or don't understand. And so this semester, as you see your schedule card, you'll notice that we're going to discuss some of these topics this semester. Now, there are many reasons why people get their doctrine of salvation wrong. One of them is, of course, unbelievers. They're going to get it wrong. They don't like the Lord. Romans chapter 1 says, though they know the truth of God, they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. So every unbeliever, even what he knows that's true, he's suppressing that because he doesn't want to acknowledge it. Romans 1:18. But even people who profess faith will sometimes get their doctrine of salvation wrong. And there could be a number of reasons for that. But I'll just say that there are two commitments I think you need to make if you're going to do your theology well. So this is what I want to do this morning, is just lay a framework for how we're going to do theology this semester. And really, every time we do theology here, we're going to take up these two commitments. The first thing I think we have to do if we want to think about theology well and do theology well is this. Get a better marker. That's number one. Let's see. We'll see how this one. No, maybe it's better. Maybe I was writing. It's like one of those calligraphy pens where you have to stress right. Okay. We have to accept the Bible's claims for itself. You have to accept the Bible's claims for itself. If you've ever heard a theology class taught at Cornerstone Community Church, you probably heard this phrase about 30 times. This is our basic understanding of how to approach theology, is that you have to accept the Bible's claims for itself. What does the Bible tell us it is? Think for a second about if you picked up a book and you skipped the introduction. You skipped all the things that it told you about itself, and you just started reading. And you read it, and it's a Western. So you got this cowboy, and he's going along, and you're thinking, man, this is interesting. It's probably written, you know, maybe about somebody living in this certain period of time, you know. And so you're reading it, thinking that you're reading this historic document, you know, about this guy's life. And all of a sudden, about chapter 3 in the book, he finds this, you know, abandoned cave or something, and he walks in, and the next thing you know, he's woken up in the year 2013. Well, then you might go, well, this is just a piece of garbage. I thought it was, you know, a good historical telling of his life, and now he's got him going to the future. There's no way that happened. He's throwing the trash. But what if in the introduction it says this is a work of science fiction or something, right? Well, then you know, wait, I have to approach this book accepting what this book tells me it is. If it tells me it's a work of science fiction, you can judge whether it's good or bad, but you can't throw it in the trash because it's deceiving you or lying to you. It never claimed to be telling you a true story. Science fiction. When the same way many times we approach the Bible, not asking, what does the Bible tell us it is? And the answer is, the Bible claims for itself, we could go into more detail here, and we did last semester. If you were here last semester, we covered the topic of the doctrine of Scripture. The doctrine of God. If you weren't here last semester, hold on for 4 years. We'll touch base there again. So I'm not going to go into great detail, but I will say this. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I'll read you the text that may be common to many of us. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul writes, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." So the Bible claims to be nothing less than God's word written by human authors, right? This is what the Bible claims for itself. If we're going to approach the Bible, think about that you know, science fiction book example. If we're going to approach the Bible, what does the Bible tell us it is? What does the Bible claim for itself? How does the Bible tell us we must approach it? Well, the Bible claims for itself that it's God's very word, breathed out by God. Doesn't deny that it's written by human authors. So you'll read books of the Bible. It's the gospel according to Mark, a human, right? The gospel according to Luke, a human. But the fact that it's written by human authors in no way cancels out the fact that it's God's word, right? So B.B. Warfield was fond of saying, when we say the Bible says, we're saying God says. And so this is how, first of all, this is our first commitment. When we do theology at this church, the way we're going to teach it is we're first going to accept what the Bible claims for itself. And the Bible claims for itself that it's God's word. When it says breathed out by God, the idea is it's coming out of the very mouth of God. God's word written by human authors. So this is going to be our approach. Now, if your mind's kind of turning over and you're going, yeah, but I want to challenge that. Why should we accept that and all that? Then I would just refer you to notes from last semester. But this is our first commitment. Now, we don't want to have a second commitment as well when we do theology, and it's this. We need to accept the Bible's own framework and categories. Where's John Winfrey again, since he did so well earlier? Hey, John, would you mind going and getting me another marker? I think it's in one of those flower pots on the shelf. But we'll keep that between us. So we store markers in a flower pot. So now everybody knows. Now, what do I mean by this? Accept the Bible's own framework and categories. Why is this important? Well, sometimes we pick up a definition of something. We pick up a way of seeing something, understanding something, and we bring it to the Bible instead of letting the Bible provide its own categories and frameworks. Let me give you an example of this. Human freedom. Are humans free? I think you can say yes. Here's the clincher. You have to explain and understand freedom within the Bible's own framework. Now, if you say, let's divorce ourselves from the Bible for a second. And I'm not going to launch into this. There's a whole other class. We covered it last semester. It'll be back 4 years from now. if you just stop for a second and you say, well, the way I want to define freedom is that in any moment, it's just as possible that a man would do this action or that action. Are we passing the marker around? We're doing it real subtly. Thank you. then if you say, then it has to be just as likely that you could do this or do that. Come to a fork in the road. Just as likely that you go left or you go right. When I think when you get to the Bible, you're going to have a problem then. Because take Caesar Augustus. Was it just as likely when Mary was pregnant with the Christ that he would tell all the world to be registered? Or that he wouldn't tell all the world to be registered? Could have done either one. We had no idea it was going to. No, of course not. He was going to tell the world to be registered. Why? Because a virgin had to get herself to Bethlehem because it was decreed that the Christ would be born there. Was it just as likely that Jesus would be betrayed by Judas or that he wouldn't be betrayed by Judas? Well, certain, right? And we could go on and on and on down the history of the world, and we know, well, if we define freedom that way, it doesn't work. But all of a sudden, you know what? Somebody, Clint, snuck out. And
There's four.
Oh, yeah, we got a lot. I have a stash here. so you know what I was saying. Yes, okay, so here we go. So if you think about the Bible, then, and I'm going to erase this here in a second, but if you think about the Bible, in the Bible, God is sovereign. One advantage of like writing poorly is that if you misspell, people can't. Did he put the E before the I? So, but I think, is this EI? Okay. If not, we'll just do like word. In the Bible, you have God is sovereign. That means he's in utterly control. His purposes always happen, right? We could lay out some more categories, but basically, when you start then to lay out these categories, and we can lay them out here, his purposes always happen. God is absolutely sovereign. He's sovereign even when good happens and when evil happens. We could develop all of these categories, and then if we want to say, is man free? We can say yes, but we have to define freedom in such a way that we're acknowledging what the categories and the framework the Bible's provided for us. Does that make sense? We want to do that with every doctrine we have. When we describe how can man be forgiven of his sins, we have to do it within the framework and the categories that are given to us by the Bible. So when we do our theology, we talk about something within the Bible's own framework, within the Bible's own categories. So don't bring your definition of what has to happen for us to be forgiven according to my own thinking, what makes sense to me, and then bring that to the Bible. Rather, study the Bible. See what the Bible says about God and man and who God is and who man is. We'll start to do a little bit of this this morning. So what I want to do then in our remaining time, and I'll tell you, here's my plan each week, is right now it's 9:26. What I hope to do every week, and I know this week we may have been running a bit late, what I hope to do this week is get started teaching by 9:05. So what that means is, that's not telling you, therefore come a bit late. What it's saying is, make sure everybody were ready to go by 9:05. I'd like to start teaching by then. And then I hope to teach till about 9:50, so 45 minutes. And you can ask a question at any point in the class, but if you don't, at 9:50, I'll stop and see if you have any questions. And then we'll limit those questions to 5 or 10 minutes, and that'll give us enough time to hit up the restrooms and everything else before the service starts. So this morning, in our remaining now 20 minutes or so, what I want to do is begin to lay out for you what I think is the Bible's large framework and categories, so that as we go through the semester, we can begin to make sure we're fitting within that framework and within those categories. So now I'm I would say I'm bad, and if you, I'll tell you a story. A number of months ago, you all may have read this story as well. There was a painting, an old painting of Jesus, or you know, some person's depiction of Jesus, that had begun to, the paint was chipping off and all this, and it was in a church, and I can't remember where, maybe some Spain. Yes, you know this story. And then the old lady decided that she was going to the word I can think of is not what you want to say. Yes, that's the word. Restore. So on the video, let's act like I just came up with it. We'll edit that out. No. So restore. Yes, she was going to restore. That's not a difficult word either. She was going to restore the painting. You guys may have heard the story, right? And so she begins to, and it couldn't have looked any worse if I'd asked my 6-year-old to do it, you know? I mean, the joke is that she's turned Jesus' face into something like a monkey. In fact, this has now become this is like hairy monkey Jesus picture. And so I read that a number of months ago, and it just seemed tragic. And then I read a follow-up story just this week, and it's crazy. The headline was, "The lady wants royalties on this." And I was like, royalties? I mean, royalties assume people are purchasing stuff. Well, they are. What happened is, wherever this painting was, like, nobody came to saw it. But now that it's hairy monkey Jesus, like, everybody's flocking down there. And they're coming, and they're T-shirts with this. And so the lady wants to make money. And they were going to try to restore it, but now they're not, because it's a big money draw, right? So it's actually a very tragic story. But it's and the lady does claim she wants to give the money to charity. But I fear that something similar has happened with my own artwork. Is that I'm not the best drawer, and yet somehow this has become popular around here. You know, draw Lee's, but I think it's because they're making fun of me, like the like the hairy monkey rendition of Christ. So, but I'm going to start to draw out this thing, this picture of the Bible's framework this week, and then we'll finish it next week. But of course, the Bible starts. I just want to lay out kind of, there are four moves in the Bible's plot line. If you're thinking of it kind of like a story, then there are four moves in the Bible's storyline, or four moves in the Bible's plot line. So I'm going to draw out each of these and then list for us some implications of what this means. And this will begin to form some categories and framework by which we're going to do theology then this semester. And the Bible begins then, that's a man on the earth. This is the earth with two landmasses. When you have to describe everything you draw, that's an indication that you're a bad artist, right? Leonardo didn't say, "That's a woman," you know, after he's, but I have to. So this is a man, this is Adam, right, standing on the earth. And so the Bible begins with creation. God created the world, created it good. This is where the storyline begins, right? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And now, because this is where creation, this is where the storyline begins, with before there was ever anything, there only being God, and then God created the world, then there are some implications. And so I just want to list a few of these. First of all, concerning God, we've already talked about it, but the fact that God is sovereign. If God existed before anything, and He's eternally existed, nothing else existed until He created it, then we can say that God is sovereign, or God's in control. He has all power, all knowledge, all everything. He's in utter control of everything that happens in the world. He's over it. He reigns over it. He's the king. So when we think about the world we live in, we need to acknowledge that God is sovereign. Secondly, we can say then that God sustains His creation and is the ground for right and wrong. Now, I'll explain what I mean by this part. I think this one's pretty clear. God sustains His creation. So He created it, the world, and then He sustains it. We've often acknowledged this, that God not only created us, He created my heart, but He sustains it. He makes my heart beat. He keeps you alive. He keeps the world spinning. So He sustains His creation. But He also is the ground for right and wrong. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. If before God created the world, God was the only thing that existed, the only being that existed, then nothing existed outside of Him, right? What about the idea of right and wrong? Or the idea of justice, righteousness? Did they exist outside of God? Right and wrong, right? Did God decide what to do and look and say, I need to look at the standard of right and wrong because so that I can do right? Well, of course not, right? We would say, rather, what's right in the world is what aligns with God's character, right? What's wrong in our world is anything that doesn't align with His character. So it couldn't have been possible for God to have created a whole other world, like some other world out there, some other planet, and put another Adam and another Eve and all this on, and then in that world say something like, in this world, honoring your parents is going to be bad. In this world, murdering somebody is going to be good. In this world, rape is something to be celebrated. And no, He couldn't do that, because right and wrong isn't arbitrary, nor is it some standard outside of God. It's a reflection of God. So the reason that something is right and wrong, it's right because it lines up with God. It's wrong because it doesn't line up with God. And God always acts within accord with His own character, right? So it would never be possible for God to act in another way than in accord with His righteous character, right? God could, for example, never do something that would be wicked, that would be out of accord with His character. If He did, He would just destroy our entire world. But of course, that's never going to happen, because God always does act in accord. So when I say He's the ground for our right and wrong, I mean because God is always right, because God does everything always right, because we don't even have categories for right and wrong outside of relating it to God, then we can say God sustains our creation and He grounds right and wrong. The only reason we can talk about right and wrong is because we exist in relation to God. Now, I'll bring up one text of what God says then He'll do, because God's showing us, here's what my character is, here's what I do. Look at Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Because here's a place in the Old Testament where God tells us who He is and what He does. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. You'll remember this text. This is where the Lord is going to pass by Moses. Moses has asked that God would show him His glory, and so the Lord says He's going to pass by Moses, and He's going to show Moses His glory. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, and here's what we read in those verses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. So God's saying, this is who I am, right? a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now he's going to talk about what some of what he does, which flows out of who he is. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But there's another qualification for who he is. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So if we were to say, what does God reveal to us about himself and how he acts and his holy and righteous character that he always acts in accord with? One of the things we would say is, God never clears the guilty. Right? He never says, you're guilty, but oh well, boys will be boys. We'll let that one go. He never does that. So just keep that in mind. This is part of what it means that God's created the world, that he sustains his creation, that he's the ground for right and wrong. And then we can see this in the last point, but we'll just go ahead and make it explicit. God is judge of all. So the fact that God's created the world, this first move in the Bible's plot line, when God created the world, it shows us that if we're trying to build a framework for our world, we live in a world where God's sovereign, where he sustains his creation, he's the ground for right and wrong, and he's the judge of all. Right? So no one can say, why do I have to answer to God? Why do I have to think of God being as my judge? Well, because you didn't exist until it created you. Now, creation also has some implications for human beings, doesn't it? We'll start numbering again here, but we are to honor and obey God, aren't we? When God created Adam, he instructed him in things to do. Do this, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, tend to it, right? It wasn't as if Adam at any point goes, I wonder why he thinks he can tell me what to do. Or if Adam thought, really? Should I honor and obey God? Well, it's very clear, Adam. You didn't exist until God created you. God, you're rightful owner and judge. Therefore, you're to honor and obey God. This is why Paul can later say, all of us have been created to glorify God, and we've fallen short of that. We can also say in this that we are able, I mean capable, we are able to know God, right? We're capable of knowing God as human beings. We can have a relationship with God. We can be in right relationship with God or wrong relationship with God. And the fact that we're able to know God is because God created us and he created us in his image. And then third and finally here, we can say, and it's really hard to write low on the board, we are responsible creatures. What I mean by that is, God treats us as if we bear responsibility, doesn't he? If you want to think of, when children are growing up and maybe going through adolescence, sometimes we go through a phase where we want to say, treat me like an adult. Well, maybe you do and maybe you don't want that sometimes, right? Commit a crime and you're 14, the punishment's probably a little less than you commit a crime and you're 18, right? Well, does God treat us then as if we're just minors? No. Nope. He treats us as responsible creatures, doesn't he? Those who have been given responsibility. If you want an indication that God treats us as responsible people, you know, God, please, if we cry out, treat me like I'm a man, then you need look no farther than eternal hell. Right? Doesn't hell just scream to us, God treats mankind as responsible creatures? Why throw people into a lake of fire unless you think of them as being responsible? So when we think of creation, the first move of the model of plot line, some of the categories, some of the framework that we're beginning to form are these realities. But we know the Bible storyline, though it starts there, it doesn't stay there. Rather, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin, and the world becomes a terrible place. In fact, the Bible speaks of this world as being under the dominion of Satan and sin and death. Now, I've used to just write death here, but I think I can write all of these realities. Satan, sin, and death, so that the entire world now is corrupted. When Adam and Eve sin, in Genesis chapter 3, it doesn't just affect them. Through Adam, Paul says that sin comes to the whole world. In fact, after Genesis 3, what happens in Genesis 4 is one of Adam and Eve's children kills the other one. You wouldn't have even thought of that happening before Genesis 3. In Genesis chapter 5, we read about people now bearing the penalty for sin. We have a long genealogy, and then for every one of them we read, and he died, and he died, and he died. So it's spreading. Genesis 6, 5. If you want to turn there, you should be in Exodus. You can just turn back a bit. Listen to this description of man. Now, we know that when God created the world, he created it good, and man, he created man, and we were very good. And now listen, this is after the fall, as sin is now spreading to mankind. And the Lord says in Genesis 6, 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I don't know a stronger way to say man is wicked. I mean, just look at that. It's not just that every thought we have is wicked. It's that every intention of the thought we have. And it's not only that every intention of every thought we have is evil, but it's only evil. And it's not only that it's only evil, but it's only evil continually. So these are the people. In fact, when Paul writes in Romans 3, he doesn't say, therefore, there are only a few righteous. There are only a few who do good. He says, there's none righteous. There's no one who does good. So sin has spread to all mankind, corrupting us. So that in Ephesians 2, Paul can talk about the fact that we are born and according to our very nature are objects of God's wrath. Because we're dead in our sins. Because we're following the prince of the power of the air. In fact, the reason I think you can write Satan, sin, and death here is because Satan is called in the Bible the god of this age, the ruler of the world, and the prince of the power of the air. So he's obviously reigning. Sin. The Bible talks about us, if we're not in Christ, being under sin's dominion, or its reign. And then in Romans 5, Paul talks about death reigning over the world. We live in a world where Satan and sin and death reign, and it's affected all of us. D.A. Carson has said one time that if you want to think of how sin works, think of sin being as the color blue. So if you split my body right down the middle and you're able to look into it, every one of my cells would be tainted blue. My reason, my emotions, my body, just everything is corrupted by sin. And it wasn't just us, was it? It was the whole world. Right? The whole world was cursed because of man's sin. So when we look at the fall, we can say, first of all, then, Adam plunges man and creation into sin and guilt. So Adam plunges man into sin and guilt, and because man are plunged into sin and guilt, creation itself bears the consequences of that. We could say very quickly then that man's basic problem is sin. This is an important thing to remember. All kinds of people will have remedies for man's problem, but if we don't recognize that man's basic problem is sin, then we're in trouble. And then finally, we can say, because God is just, man is under God's wrath. Okay, now at this point, we've only developed the first two points in the Bible storyline, and next week we'll look at the last two and draw it all out, and you'll have this famous drawing that you can put on T-shirts and sell with the hairy monkey Jesus as which one of these is worse than the other kind of thing. But one of the things that I want you to see this morning is this is the framework in which we have to talk about forgiveness. And it's a terribly difficult framework, isn't it? Remember Exodus 34, 6 and 7. He will by no means clear the guilty. What that means is God's not going to overlook our sin. He's going to punish you if you're guilty. The fall tells us everybody's guilty. And therefore, everyone is under God's just wrath. God always acts in accord with his character, doesn't he? He's the ground for right and wrong. So if God says the guilty are going to be punished, I'm not going to overlook their sin, then if he doesn't do it, the entire creation falls apart. Right? If he doesn't do it, the world is utterly destroyed. God ceases to be God if he doesn't hold fast to his word, that he will by no means clear the guilty. So how in the world then can man be forgiven if we live in a world where God is sovereign, sustains his creation, is the ground for right and wrong, he's the judge of all, he does everything in line with his holiness, and man is sinful, guilty, and under God's wrath? You could think then, well, maybe the Bible doesn't do anything about salvation. Maybe the answer is, well, nothing, we're all done. But the problem is that the Bible promises salvation, even from the very beginning. And this is where I want to end our time this morning. In Genesis chapter 3, in the middle of announcing this judgment against man's sin, God makes a promise. We'll begin reading in verse 14. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat. All the days of your life I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." And here's the promise. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That is, just as there is a wicked one, Satan, the serpent of old, who is seeking like a lion whom he may devour, there was a promise as well that there would be one come from the seed of the woman. And he one day would crush the head of the serpent, even as the serpent would bruise his heel. So there is a promise of coming salvation. Now next week, well, actually, this is a good time to say this. On your schedule card, you'll notice some places where it says break in the schedule. That doesn't mean no classes. Or sometimes the schedule says no classes. That does mean no classes. But when it says break in the schedule, that just means we won't talk that week about one of these topics, about the work of Christ and salvation. We'll talk about something else. So next week, John Winfrey is going to be teaching. I'll be on marker assignment for you. I'll bring them in and out and prop open the door and all that. John Winfrey is going to be teaching, and I think he's going to be covering the idea of why is it helpful for Christians to read fiction? So, big topic. But as you can tell, that's a bit different from what we're doing this morning. So, when it says break in the schedule, we're going to be talking about something else. We'll have Sunday school. So, not next week, but the week after, one of the things I want to lay out then is what does this coming salvation look like, and what does it need to result? Is the goal something like what we saw here in the beginning? And my answer is yes, it is. So we'll look at that. We'll look at that next week as we look at the third and fourth move in the Bible's plot line. But the thing that I want you to see this morning, and here's how we're going to do theology this semester, and really every theology class we do at the church is going to do this. We're going to accept the Bible's claims for itself, which says it's nothing less than God's word written by human authors. Second, we're going to accept the Bible's own framework and categories. When we do our doctrine of salvation, our doctrine of the work of Christ this semester, we're going to let the Bible give us these categories, give us this framework, and we're going to work into it. So if our doctrine of salvation says that in the end, the reason men are going to be saved is because God just decided to look over their sins, that solution doesn't fit within the Bible's framework, right? Within the Bible's own categories. So we're going to try to keep it within that, and that's how we'll do it. So are there any questions you have before we close this morning? It's right at 10 till, and I know you may have some. We're going to run to the restroom. Some people need to check in kids at nursery or something. So any questions you have then as we close? Yes.
How, when we're talking to unbelievers, skeptical, when we talk about point number 3 down at the bottom, we are responsible creatures, and point number number one up at the top, Adam punches man into creation, because it seems like we're talking about Adam does something and nobody can help it, but we're also talking about everybody's responsible.
Right, right. I mean, yeah, this is a broad question here. I mean, one of the places you would look is, let's think about how Paul does that in Acts 17. Because in Acts 17, he's talking to people who look at the world very much the way that many people in our world do, right? All kinds of gods, everything's equal, right? They even have this, you know, statue to the unknown god in case they miss one. So Paul comes into a people, into a culture, and doesn't acknowledge the Bible, doesn't acknowledge anything like that. And he just begins laying it out from the beginning, doesn't he? So he would say, the God who made the world and everything in it, who's not served by human hands, created the world and everything in it. He mentions, I can't think of the entire text right now, but he mentions Adam specifically. Now, all men came from Adam. Well, why? Because he's setting up these categories, right? Now you're right. It can be a little difficult, except that I think every man will acknowledge that he sins and is therefore responsible. So that one I don't think is easy to sell. I mean, some people will deny they're sinful, but you can point to, you know, but at least they'll understand I have done something wrong. And the way we acknowledge that men are sinful and they know right and wrong is what Paul says in Romans 2. Paul says, you who do not have the law have the law written on your heart, and the way you show you have the law written on your heart is you're always accusing and excusing. So you have two guys who grew up on an island all by themselves. They have no idea of right and wrong. And one of them takes the other man's coconut, and the guy says, you're wrong. He's accusing him, right? How do you know that's wrong? You didn't read Exodus, you know? Well, he knows it's wrong because you shall not steal is written on his heart. The reason when he takes the other man's coconut and runs off, he's going, but I'm hungry. Why is he excusing himself? Because he knows it's wrong. Law is written on his heart. So men know that in their heart. And the reason, though, it is important that you need to sit up like Paul does in Acts 17, that all men came from Adam, is ultimately it's important then for us to move to the fact that just as Adam plunges us into guilt, my hope for righteousness isn't found within myself, is it? It's in another representative, a second Adam, who's going to do good for me, who's going to live a perfect life, die to pay for my sins, be raised from the dead on the third day, so that if I place my faith in him, his righteousness, even as Adam's guilt, I bore sin from Adam's guilt being in Adam, so I'm going to bear Christ's righteousness and justification. So it's a great question, and it's a longer answer, but I would point you to Acts 17 as just a model. Let's just pay attention to what Paul does there. He's creating an entire... What Paul's doing, I would argue, in Acts 17 is he's building the Bible's framework. God created the world, everything in this. He talks about sin. He talks about judgment to come. He's raised a man, you know, to judge him. And then when he gets to the point of Christ dying and being raised from the dead, they mock him. Some mock him, and some will mock us. But the text also says some believe, right? So this is what we do. But that's a great question, and I think Acts 17 would be a good place to start. Read there and begin to see how Paul does it, and then we can talk about it as well. And there's some good books, I think, on this as well. But that's a great question. Any other questions before we close this morning? All right, we're right at 9:55, so that's a good time for us to stop. Let me pray for us next week. John Winfrey talking about the Christian reading fiction. And then the week after September.